Okay. Is that better? So good morning. I still have to get used to that. Good morning, all. Looks like some of you at least survived the storms. Some, I know, Miles didn't have power yesterday. I don't know if it's been restored, but there's a congregation, I guess, that doesn't have power. So unfortunately for them, fortunately for us, they're here. We have some visitors. And I was joking with them. You probably heard me saying that's one of the things we should advertise is free air conditioning and snacks after. And we allow comments, derogatory comments from the crowd. So, as all of you, well, most of you who've been here, we've been covering a series. We've decided to carry like two or three parts each message because then we could develop it. When Alan spoke, he spoke a lot about the holy days and that there were meanings beyond just physically doing them. And then I talked about the Proverbs, I think 29:18, where he talked about how prophecy was important and how the law was important, how blessed you are if you keep it. And prophecy keeps us in line. And then the last two messages was about the Bible flow of the end times. As you recall, we have before the millennium, before Christ comes, we spent one Sabbath that. And the next thing we talked about last week was what happens during the millennium. And then we did discuss that after the millennium, we don't go into the eighth day, which is sort of like the feast, the completion of the feast, because there seems to be a period between the eighth day and the end of the seventh day, or the end of the 1,000 years. We mentioned that. So this is the third part of it, where we'll go into that space between the end of the millennium, in between, and then the eighth day. So, as I mentioned in the past, when I discuss Bible, at the very least, I can at least say I can point to a scripture. You don't have to agree with my interpretation, but at least I hope you say, well, if we have the same Bible, it is in that book. How you read it, interpret it, it's different. And that's okay. This is meant to be a comprehensive, thorough, detailed discussion. It was meant to be an overview of the events coming from before Christ comes, when Christ is ruling, right after the millennium or the 1,000 years, and then when God the Father comes and dwells with us on this earth in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, you might ask, or somebody might ask, why cover all that? What's the big point? It's not about Christian living. It's not something I can apply today physically or mentally, but I would beg to differ. I'm thinking that the Bible gives us hope, and the hope that we get is from what God tells us is going to happen. And we base our lives on what happens maybe when Christ comes, if we're alive, or when after we die, what happens. Because there are a lot of people without hope, and we have a hope that is given to us from the Bible. I'll turn to a scripture that has been read many times. If you've been here any length of time in the church, it's been read a lot. And that's just for introduction. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read it because it's a good reminder of how the patriarchs and those of old lived their lives and what they based it on. So I'm turning to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 to 3. Again, you don't have to turn there, but you're welcome to. Hebrews chapter 11, 1 to 3. Now faith is the substance of the things hoped for, the evidence of the things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. There wasn't like physical material. God created the earth and heavens. It was, he spoke and it was created. And then if we jump to verse 36, I'm sorry. It says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Do we seek him diligently? That's question we ask ourselves, right, on a regular basis, I hope. And then in the last section that I want to read is verses 13 to 16. Because it goes into Abraham, he talks about Sarah, but then it concludes in the middle of the Hebrews chapter. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Understand that? Not having received the promises. You're talking about Abraham, Moses, Daniel, a whole list of people, King David. They all had lived a godly life, at least they tried to, but they didn't receive the promises. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them. So there were these promises that we were given, and we are being given that. It assured them, and they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Sometimes we forget that. Where I live, for example, I like the place we live. We've got acreage. We see deer. Michelle has a garden. Sometimes we can get so wrapped up into that that that's sort of like our little heaven on earth, and that we don't get to understand that this is temporary. God is trying to understand it. He didn't say don't enjoy it. He's just saying the one we're looking for is way down there. That is the promise we want. And I'm guilty of that because I go, hopefully when I get old, I'll be able to afford and stay here and live and die here. You know, I mean, that's a good thought, but that shouldn't be what holds my heart. It should be that promise that we were given. So they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things, if you say you're pilgrims and strangers on the earth, declare plainly that they seek a homeland. So you might have home, but you're seeking for something. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, of course, they were talking about Abraham going back to where he started from, but it applies to us, that country from which they had come out, they would have an opportunity to return, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So there's something that all of us, if we believe in the Bible, is looking forward to. We have our Shangri-La on earth, and some, of course, don't. Everybody has a different socioeconomic situations. We were called where we were called. But for those who have it, great. That's not where we are going to end up. We have these promises. So we're going through this because as we read through what God is doing, we see some of the things God is promising us, and hopefully that motivates us when things go bad. People die, people get hurt, we have suffer problems economically. We live in a world where, frankly, you read the news and these guys have unsound minds when you look at what are they doing. I'm tempted to give examples, but I'm trying my best to stay out of politics, but it's hard when they attack your beliefs, you know. But anyway, so we have a future, and that's what I'm covering. So just to summarize what we've covered, we talked about Christ's return, what's going to happen. The main thing we talked about was, well, we talked to Matthew about Matthew 24. You read that, where there will be the first thing. He was asked, when will this be the sign of your coming and at the end of the age? And he said, the first statement was, well, this is what's going to happen. He said, no. His first comment was, take heed that no man deceives you. For many will come in my name. So people will be like Christ, or people will say they're Christ. There'll be some deception. And then there'll be, of course, famines, pestilence, wars, rumors of wars. But he said the end is not yet. These are just the beginning. And he said if someone says Christ is here or there in the desert in this room, don't believe it. Because he said when I come, it's not going to be a secret. You will know up there. You know, there'll be darkness. And Christ will come, and we know he's going to land on the foot of Mount of Olives, and the ground and the mountain will split in two, and there'll be a valley going through it. These are all something you could read and you can review. That was, again, part one of the message. And then there will be two witnesses before he arrives who will continue preaching the gospel. And that we know that one of the things that is very clear from Scripture is that the dead in Christ will rise first. That's in 1 Thessalonians. And then those who still are alive, whenever that time is, will join with them and meet together and meet Christ in the air, and together we will be with the Lord. So we covered that part. And then during the millennium, we discussed what that would entail, who's going to be there. And we know that who's going to be there is not those who had died, because the only ones who will be resurrected were those of the dead in Christ and those who are alive at that time. So who's going to populate the millennium, or the 1,000 years on earth? Well, those who survive. Not everybody dies, right? And that through the millennium, people will live and die, because you'll say, well, they're in the millennium. They've got Christ. They have perfect weather, perfect medicine, perfect instruction. You know, it's talked about how you will see your teachers, and it will say, go this way or go that way. So there will be there, but there will be that happening. But it does say it is appointed for man once to die. So people in the 1,000 years will die at some point. And again, there are my questions about that. But if they're in Christ, of course, their future is secure. And then we know that when Christ arrives, the nations will fight against him. He'll subdue them. But one thing we did mention was kind of an important thing. Here's Christ arriving, all right? Ushering the 1,000-year reign. But then you have his pronouncement in Zechariah 14 about the Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah chapter 14. I'll just go to verse 6. No, not there. I will go to verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone, Zechariah 14, verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This is, Christ is here. He still wants you to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, how seriously does he want you to keep it? Let's continue. And it shall be that whichever of the family of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. He's not going to send rain. Now, what does that mean? That means if you have no rain, you don't get crops, you have famine, and if you have famine, you don't have food, you die. So essentially, it's not a pleasant consequence. No rain seems simple, but if you think it through, that's the ultimate result. And then in verse 18, he continues, if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain, which they shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So that's second time in the first two verses. Again, verse 19, this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all, not just Egypt, the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So it seems to me God is pretty serious about this. The Feast of Tabernacles, you got to keep it. Even when Christ is here. Now, those in spirit, I don't know how you keep it as a spiritual being, but again, I'm not into all the details, but it's saying that's important. I'm not sending you rain. You're not going to get food. You're going to have famine. Now, I don't know if people will heed that, because sometimes people are inflicted with pain and they still don't obey. There's a verse in Revelation. They said they saw the consequence of this misbehavior of their friends. They still would not repent. So it's not a guarantee. But anyway, so we cover that. And then we also know that at the very beginning of the 1,000 years, the devil will be bound for 1,000 years. And then he'll be loosed a little bit. So that's where we ended it. So, but I will read that part, Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6, and then continue from there. You know what? Before I do it, I'm going to do this. I'm going to read Revelation. In Revelation chapter 5, there was a scenario. And I'll just read part of it and just describe it. You can read it on your own. It's talking about a scroll. There was a scroll and nobody knew, nobody was qualified to open it. They said, well, we know somebody. That's the Lamb. And we understand it's Jesus Christ. and verse 9 of Revelation 5, it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain.'" Who was that? Who was slain? Jesus Christ, right? "And have redeemed us." Who redeemed us? "To by God, by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And then he talks about our role. "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth." We, not he. We shall reign on earth with Christ. Now the priest part we already discussed the last time we talked last week was a teaching position where we will teach, be helping and teaching. But it says we'll be kings and priests. So there's some aspect of reigning there. I'm not going to get bogged down with all the details of what that entails. Some of you have heard this many times. Now let's go to Revelation 20, verse 1 to 6, to refresh our memory on it. Revelation 20, beginning as verse 1, and this is preceding the millennium or the 1,000 years. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." You can just picture that. Must be a powerful angel to do this. "And he laid hold of the dragon." The dragon? This is like science fiction at the ultimate. The serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Serpent of old, what refers to what? The Garden of Eden. There was a serpent. "And bound him for how long? 1,000 years. Took him, took the chain, bound him, and then what did he do? He cast him into a bottomless pit. I don't know what that means. What's the bottom? Maybe a pit that's pretty deep. And shut him up. I don't know if it's figurative or literal, because if you're a spirit being, a chain, you know, God talks to us in ways we understand. So he was bound somehow. He couldn't do anything. "And set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more." So that tells us he's been deceiving the nations, right? "No more till the 1,000 years were finished." For 1,000 years. That's a very definite time period. "But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So it kind of cuts off there and then talks about the people who will be with Christ. Revelation 20, verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God." Now, for the preachers who preach that if you believe in God, you will not suffer any martyrdom or persecution, I think they need to read this verse. "Beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads." Those of you who've read the Revelation know that there are people who, if they submit to the beast, will have this mark. Was it 666? And that allows you to buy and sell. So if you don't have that mark, you can't buy and sell. And if you carry that to its ultimate conclusion, you can't eat and then you die. So if you don't have the 666, unless Christ protects you. So, "And they lived," this is verse 4, "these people who were martyred, who now are alive, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So you know they're not physical, because unless you were in the old days, you know, with Methuselah, you don't live 1,000 years. So, but we know from what we read in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians 15, you become spirit. God's people have become spirit. Now, let's continue. Verse 5, this tells you the population. "But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. I've read that some people say there's only one resurrection. No, there's more than one, because this is the first resurrection. So, just to be clear, as we understand it, the people who lived and died in Christ, when Christ returns, will rise up and be with Christ. But those who died before that, who were not of Christ, will not be resurrected until after 1,000 years. Because it says, did not live again. All right? Which means to live again. Verse 6, Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. That's before when Christ arrives. Over such, the second death has no power. Now, where does that come from? I think it comes from Hebrews. What does it say? It is appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment. So all of us, physical, will die once. Whether, then you can say, well, how about those who were alive and remain? Well, they sort of figuratively die because their body goes away and they join Christ in our spirit. So it is appointed for man once to die. So it says here, over such the second death has no power. If you're resurrected when Christ comes, you're in. You're good. Everything's good. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So you see this. Satan is bound, Christ comes, and for 1,000 years, the people who rose up, who were dead and in Christ, Christ reigns, and then who else reigns? The people with Christ for the 1,000 years. Okay? That's kind of where we are. Now, I'm going to go on a tangent or interject a thought here because it'll help describe what happens next. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we talked about our role of teachers, but there's another role we have. It's pretty clear. And there are several verses I will read because it establishes what I'm saying. And I like to say, if it's in the Bible, I'll read it. If it's not, I won't say it. I might speculate, but here, as plain as can be, I'll read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. This is talking about believers going to suing each other, you know, going to court. And Paul was not happy about that because believers were taking each other to court. It says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Why are you doing that? Now, I don't know today, I'm not a lawyer, but maybe there are situations where that might need to be, but in general, at that time, Paul said, that's not right. You shouldn't take a brother to court. Again, this is something for a discussion, but in general, you don't take a brother to court. Rather, you go before the saints, and the saints will say, we judge this. How that plays out today, we can discuss some other time. The point I want to bring you to is verse 2. It says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? So, we talked about being a teacher, now we're talking about judges. If the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? And I will take that and I will expand on it, and this is my opinion. That to be in that position, you have to be of sound mind, have wisdom, have been studying the word. So when a situation comes up, you can judge righteous judgment based on the Bible, not on your opinion, but based on righteous judgment. So the saints will judge the world. Now you go, that seems strange because God would be the one. But do you remember in the Old Testament, there was the book of Judges? There were judges assigned who judged Israel. So there'll be judges. Israel wasn't going to be the only nation in the 1,000 years. There'll be the Gentiles. There'll be a lot of room to make judgments. So the saints will judge the world. But then we go to verse 3, which is interesting, and I can't explain to you how that works, but I'll just read it to you. Verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? Not only will you judge the world, but you will also judge angels. How much more things that pertain to life? The point he was making was, you guys are going to judge the world, and you are going to judge angels. How come you can't just something simple here among yourselves? You take them to an unrighteous court. So the point is, one of the roles we'll have is being a judge, not only being a teacher. So Jesus Christ will judge, not the Father, it's really Jesus Christ. Judgment will occur during the 1,000 years, but after the 1,000 years, the only one who's going to be judging will be Christ. But during the 1,000 years, you will have that role. When I say you, the Christians. And then after the judgment and Christ has conquered his enemies, he will turn over the kingdom of God the kingdom to the Father and be subject to the Father. We'll read some verses about that. So I'm going to interject the judgment because it has a bearing on timing. So Acts, I'm going to read really fast. You can write it down or you can just listen, but it's in the Bible. Acts 10, verse 42. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God, God appointed him, as judge of the living and the dead. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. Not the Father, of Christ. So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. That means you get payback for what you did when you were in your body alive. According to what he has done, whether good or bad. So, there's payback. So for us, what that means is what we do today, good or bad, will be taken into account at the judgment seat of Christ. That's not rocket science. It's what's in the Bible. And we do that today, even though not as righteously as Christ was going to be doing it. Acts 17, verse 31. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Who did he raise from the dead? Jesus Christ. And not only will he be the judges, and here I bring this up too, I mentioned it about the disciples. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, so Christ has arrived, he's sitting on his throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, he's talking to his 12 disciples, the apostles, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So this is happening not after the 1,000 years, but during the 1,000 years when Christ is judging. Acts 17:31, then Matthew 19, verse 28. Sorry. Matthew 19, verse 28. And then Luke repeats this in his record. Luke chapter 22, verse 30. It says, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, that's Christ's kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I just want you to think, this is specifically to the disciples, but Paul in 1 Corinthians said, he was talking to the Corinthians when he said this, you will judge the world and you will judge angels. So there's a lot of judging going on, but it's not condemning. When we think of judge, some people think of condemnation. Now we're talking about your parents, most of you, in fact, all of your parents, you make judgments all the time, you know, but we don't have the power of Christ. We just make judgments. So this is that kind of thing. John 5, verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone. The Father doesn't judge anyone. This is from Christ. But he has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus Christ, which is good. He's an intercessor. He died for us. That our sins may be forgiven, that all who believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. So we've got the right judge there. He already died for us. John 5:22. And then verse 27. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. That's verse 27 of John 5. And then John 9, verse 39. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see and may see, and that those who may see may become blind. So for judgment I came into the world. This is Christ talking. And then, now let's go to Acts chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. A summary of it. You know of Jesus Christ, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit. And again, this is Acts beginning chapter 10, beginning verse 38. You know the Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with the power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So the devil was oppressing them and Jesus was healing them. For we are witnesses to of all things that he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on the cross. So there's nobody. We're talking. He's talking about Jesus Christ. Him God raised up on the third day, that's the Passover, days of unleavened bread, and showed him openly. Not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him before he arose from the dead. So it's clearly Christ we're talking about. And verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that is he, meaning Christ, was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. So there's no doubt that Christ is going to be the judge. A few more verses here. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 to 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead, Jesus Christ. And chapter 2 of Romans, verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, this is Paul writing to the Romans, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Have I had enough verses here to show it's Jesus Christ being the judge? It's called the judgment of Christ. And then the final scripture in this, and I saw chapter 19, verse 11 in Revelation. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. So, Christ is the judge. We are going to judge during the 1,000 years, but Christ will continue the judgment even after the 1,000 years. Now, the reason I'm saying that is because once the 1,000 years are done, we will live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. It didn't say after the 1,000 years. Now, we can discuss that after, but that's the chronology here. So now we jump into the post-millennium. Christ has ruled 1,000 years. We've ruled and reigned with Christ. We have judged during that time. We've taught. So what happens after? Well, let's go to Revelation chapter 20. This is the part where we... Hopefully there's been a connection there. So now we go to verse 7. You know, the last part we read was that Satan was, Revelation 21 to 6, Satan was bound and for 1,000 years. After that, he must be... I'll just read the last word of verse 6, last sentence. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So, now we're reading it. Verse 4. I'm sorry. All right, verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Revelation 20, verse 7, 1,000 years are done, okay? That's finite. Have expired. Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. That's a lot of people. Now, I did want to point out this thing. Imagine this. For 1,000 years, who's ruling the earth? Christ. And who's ruling it with him? The saints who have obeyed Christ. They're judging, they're teaching. And I'm thinking they don't have crazy, unsound, perverted shows, because Christ is in charge. So for 1,000 years, now of course nobody's lived 1,000 years, but for the time period that those people who survived the plagues and all that are living into millennium, they have kids, we covered all that. After 1,000 years of this reign, they let Satan go, and guess what? He still finds takers. I don't get it. He finds people who will follow him. And he still can deceive them. Which tells me, today, we've always said, the devil made me do it. I'm thinking sometimes we did it. Because Satan can tempt us, but God says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So it tells me that when we keep blaming Satan for doing this, and sometimes he is, it's obviously he deceives the whole world. But we have, with Christ's Spirit, with God's Holy Spirit, ability to say, no, I'm not going to do it. Until, of course, we get hooked by his trap. And then we have a struggle. And we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But it just boggles my mind. Because most of you would agree, without reading, to say, you know, if Christ was here, we had all the judges, all making good decisions. We had the great, nobody's taken advantage of anybody. No one's perverted. Because all the people in charge. Remember what the problem is? The politicians, right? You see, it's all those politicians. But somebody has to vote for them. You know, somebody has to bring him in. And so the point is, it just made me realize some of that is on me. You know, my decisions. Not that this is new, but I'm just saying this proves after 1,000 years of reign of Christ, of saintly governing Christian government, that people, that Satan can still find somebody to deceive. So anyway, let's continue. So he gathered to battle those numbers as the sand of the sea. This is not just one or two outliers. It's a lot of people. They went up on the breadth, verse 9 of Revelation 20, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Now that's another thing that's kind of crazy. You got God here. You're going to attack him? Are you insane? Well, they are obviously insane. Why would you do that? It's not... I guess it's like me fighting like a 7-foot, 350-pound NFL football player or one of those guys that fight MMA and say, I'm going to get you. Yeah, right, sure. You know? And this is... They're out of their minds, is what I'm saying. And they'll pay for it. The saints and beloved... And the fire came down from God out of heaven and devour them. End the story. It's like, oh well. And then it says here, and this part I can't really explain to you, something to discuss. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. Now some people would say that means where the beast and the false prophets were. The reason and they were to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, some people use that as a justification or proof that there's hell. But it doesn't make sense logically because the beast and the false prophets are physical. Satan, the devil, you could say spirit. Tormented, maybe what happened there was showed that what he did had no... He was tormented because his plan failed. But the beast and false prophets can't be there forever and ever because they're physical. You throw them in the lake and the fire, they're gone. But anyway, I don't want to spend a lot of time on that because I don't have the answer. But that's kind of worth talking about. But the devil was cast into that fire. Some people say spirit can't die. I don't know where that says in the Bible, but okay. But the point is, I'm reading from my Bible. You might have a different version that says something different. But anyway, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were cast or are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay. Now, that's done. The enemies are gone. So what happens next? Well, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. This is heaven and earth. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened. Now, let's go back a little bit. When Christ returned, the dead in Christ rose first, and those who are alive and remain rose with them. and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But it said, what did we read before? But the rest of the dead will not live again until 1,000 years were done. So that's where we are here. And there was found no place for them, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, I suspect, based on what I've read, because Moses, you know, when God said, get out of my way, I'm going to destroy this Israelites. They're a stiff-necked people. They don't listen to me. And Moses said, you know, stood in the breach and said, don't do this. If you do that, people will think you took all your people to kill them. He said, why don't you just blot my name? This is why Moses was so great. Blot my name from the book of life. Take my name off, but don't do this, God. You're going to look bad. So this book of life, I'm thinking, is where, you know, as they're watching. The traditional explanation was the books were the books of the Bible, and the book of life was where your name was going to be in or out. Now, before I get into that, I want to also read a section which might be helpful with a timeline. Let's turn to, I paused for there, let's go to Matthew chapter 25. I want to address that right now. Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46. Matthew chapter 25. It's a short set of verses, but you'll recall what it is. It's about Christ's return. 25, beginning in verse 31. It says here, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, verse 31 of Matthew 25, and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Now, you know the story. The righteous will say, when did we do that? And Christ said, you know, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. And then he will also say, in verse 41, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting life. You cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Prepared for the devil and his angels. That didn't happen until after 1,000 years. Okay. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison you did not visit me. Then they'll say, when did we do that? Essentially it's the same answer. Verse 45, then he will answer them, saying, and assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So what I'm saying is, in my opinion, because it talks about the devil and the angels, that didn't happen until after 1,000 years. So this judgment didn't occur when he arrived, because we know that's not happening, because we know in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. There was no judgment. So this judgment, I believe, happening about the same time period as the great white throne. Now, is it essential for salvation that you know this is correct? No. I'm just telling you my opinion that this judgment of the rest of mankind will occur after 1,000 years. That was the point I'm making. So let's continue. In and another book was opened, which is the book of life. We discussed that. And the dead were judged according to what? their works by the things which were written in the books. So they look at what they did and they compare what was written in the books. So the more we know the Bible, the more we know if we are meeting the criteria. Because God is not like making us guess, will I make it or not? I mean, you read the book, you go, did I do this? Well, no, I flunked, but God helped me and forgave me. Okay. But it won't be like, well, I didn't know. Oh, that was, I didn't know I was supposed to do that. I don't think that's going to happen. My opinion. The sea gave up its dead who were in it, and death and Hades, I mean, this is a physical thing, delivered up the dead who were in them. Remember? The rest of the dead. They're being brought up or dredged up. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That part, that was the judgment. That's the judgment part. So now we go into the final chapters of Revelation. I'll see if I have time to read it all, but it's kind of fascinating reading. But let me read First Corinthians 15:19-28. Tells you another sequence of events. First Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in 19, chapter 9, verse 19. Okay, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 15. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men the most pitiable. What that means in plain English is, if the only reason we're following Christ is because what we would get out of it in this life, then I'm sorry, you're wasting your time. That's what he said, you know. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If all you're doing, if the only reward and the only reason you obey God is because of the reward today, I'm sorry for you. That's what Paul is saying. Because what we talked about, the promises, the things you die for, the things you're martyred for, people who are beheaded, people who suffered tragedies, if all you're saying is, well, it makes our life better today, you're not thinking straight, because life is not good today with a lot of people. People are suffering. You know that. You read it every day. But Paul is saying, I'm sorry for you if that's the only thing you're hoping for is good, a good life today. Because he said there's more. So let's go in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep means you died, you're dead. So people have died. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. He's referring to Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall be made, all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, we know that. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Right? Are we, so far, those who are Christ, so it's Christ, which happened, and then the first fruits that is coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. The end of all of this. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Who was the only rule, authority, and power at that time? It was Satan, the god of this world. For he must reign, this is Jesus Christ, till he has put all enemies under his feet. When they throw him in the fire, lake of fire, and cast him, that was it. Who else was there? The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. He has put all things, he has put things under his feet. But when he says all things put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is expected. What that means is, when Christ puts things under the Father, that means includes him, includes Christ too. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Isn't that wonderful? Christ did the battle. Satan put away the false prophet, all the enemies, those who oppose God. And when that's all done, Christ says, God, the Father, here it is. And he now is subject to the Father. Not that he wasn't, but in terms of chronology, that is the story. Now let's go here. I'll just read this real quick because it's kind of interesting. Might be long, but I wasn't inspired by it. So Revelation 21. Now we've done the period between the end of the millennium or the 1,000 years. And now we start, I believe, this is just my opinion, the eighth day, because there was a period of time where events happened, the judging and all that. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the new holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from the God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be with his people. God himself, that's assuming the Father, because Christ already was with us 1,000 years, right? Will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he said, and he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And this he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. I want to interject something here. I talked to Jeff and Alan about this, and you guys probably have studied it. This new Jerusalem, this new city, they said it was 12 furlongs by so many furlongs, and the calculation was it's like 159 miles, and said that would not fit on Earth. I mean, the crescent Earth. Because they said from the surface of the Earth up to the heavens, it's 69 miles. So it's 159 miles. I don't understand all that. So it's kind of interesting to discuss. We don't have to spend a lot of time. But, Aaron? Yep. And so it's going to be big. Because remember it said, in my father's house are many mansions. If billions of people exist, of course it'll be spirit. I don't know how you slot spirit into physical. That's beyond me. I don't understand. You guys might have to study that more. But I'm just reading you what the verse says. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. So let's continue. And this part always chokes me up. It says, no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow. And that's one of the fears we all have. A loved one dies, baby, an old, even your parents, you know. My mom died. It just happens. And then I know Mary Loss just died. And then we have Eric who's alive, but he's fighting for his life, you know, the cancer. I mean, this doesn't make life pleasant at all. It's not only that, but then you see people being oppressed and hurt. You can't wait till that time will come. At least I can't. It makes me look forward to that time when Christ will rule. So let's go in. I make things new in verse 6. And he said to me, It is done. I did my job. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. So these apply to us before that. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, so this is the, you check this off, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, all have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is what? The second death. So there's the first death. It is appointed for man once to die, Hebrews 11. That's okay. Well, okay meaning nobody wants to die, but that death is for everybody. There's no, well, you're a nice guy, so you don't go through it. Unless, of course, you're that, I would say, blessed one who is there with Christ and you changed, you know, with the dead in Christ. That'd be so cool to see, you know. But I don't know if that'll be me. But that'd be cool for whoever is doesn't die then and is just resurrected. All right, so that is the second death. That means they're done. It's over. Now, let me interject this. In all the things I've read in the Bible, God is going to give everybody the chance. You guys have kids. We are His children. So you're going to do everything, even to the point of fault, of making them get by, you know. I mean, you want them to make it. And I would say, and I'm making the statement, and I don't apologize for it, I think God will do everything more than even you would do as a parent to make everybody who He created into this kingdom. You will almost have to say, I don't want it. And kick and curse them and say, and do it with a clear mind. Some people get, you know, they get on drugs, they're not thinking straight, they make bad decisions. But God is going to make sure you know what you're talking about. This is my belief. This is my God. He's going to give you every single opportunity to change and repent. Every single thing. I mean, He died for us. I mean, what else? There's the value. So, I want to throw that in because there are some loved ones we have who are not in the faith, so to speak. But you can only do so much. You pray and you be a good example and then you leave it into God's hands. And that's a good thing. Some people make that sound like, oh no, it's up to God. Well, yeah, that's good. It's good. It's not because of me. It's up to God. That's a good thing, in my opinion. And then verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls filled with seven plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Of course, that's the church. I'm not going to read that. Oh, well, wait a minute. I guess I will. Carried me away in the spirit. I'll just read it fast. So you complete the picture of God's promise. In the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out from heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like most precious stone, like jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great wall, great and high wall, with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, names written on which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations. I'm going to skip that. Those are like measurements. Different precious stones, gold, crystallized, sapphire, beryl, and so forth. In verse 22, but I saw no temple in it. There was no temple. Why? For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. That's who can contain God in a temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor unto it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall no be night. There's a song about that. No more night. It's kind of a moving song. Its gate shall not be shut all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Some of it is, I don't think, literal. But the point is, there's no evil in this. Only those in this Book of Life. And verse 22, chapter 22, we're just finishing this up. Let's see. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life. Where did we hear that first? The tree of life. You think it's the same one? The tree of life, which bore 12 fruit, yielding its fruit every month. I'm thinking it might be the same tree, but it couldn't be, because if the earth and the heavens are new, I know if that same tree was preserved. But you know, when man was kicked out of the Garden of Eden, they preserved that tree lest what? Adam or Eve would take of it after they fell, so to speak. Okay, the leaf, verse All right, verse 22. And he showed me, I'm sorry, chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river, water of life, clear and crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were of the healing of the nations, and the healing shall be no more. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. They shall, and his servants shall serve, they shall see his face. Remember, you get killed if you saw. That's why you couldn't look in God's face. You'd die. But here, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no more night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, these words are faithful, and the Lord of God, the holy prophet, sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly come. Behold, I come quickly. Now, some of this is timing. It was different timing. This is an example. Up to verse 11 is an example. It's part of the story. And verse 12, this is again about church, testifies to the church. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. So that's still the judgment there. But verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments. Again, there was a story being told by John. He's summarizing what he just told, what would happen to those he is writing this to. Blessed are those, to those who would read this. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to what? The tree of life. And may enter through the gates into every city. Again, it describes outside there's dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, and everybody who loves and practices a lie. He's summarizing, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water freely. Now, there's a warning as we conclude here. For I testify to you, everyone who hears the word of this prophecy of this book, if you hear this, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him to the plagues that are written in the book. If you change these things, and if anyone takes away from the words of the book of his prophecy, God shall take away his part from what? The book of life. This is serious stuff. From the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. And it concludes, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. End of the story. To summarize, we've covered the times and the events leading to Christ's arrival and what happens during the 1,000 years. And then after the 1,000 years, we saw what was happening, the judgment. And then that was taken care of. All the advantages were put away. And Christ did what? Handed over the kingdom to God the Father. And God the Father will bring the new heavens and the new earth. He will reign with man on earth because it's a new heavens and a new earth. And then the story is ended. What happens after that, it's not in my book. So I don't know. But I think it's going to be good. No more tears. No more crying. Joy, happiness forevermore. So those are the promises that God has said he's given to us. And the reason you understand it is because you have God's Holy Spirit. Because only those with his Spirit can understand his promises. So all I can say is, I hope that cheers you up in days when things aren't going well, that you can go back and think about it. In the meantime, we can discuss the details that we don't understand. But the end is good, as we've just read from the scripture. Anybody have any comment, questions, disagreements? All right, Linda? That would be a Scott question, that Burkhardt. I don't know. I can't even speculate. Anybody here have? Oh.
Except the fallen ones.
Well, yeah, that's who he's talking about.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Go ahead.
He has made us a little, the angels a little lower than us.
No, we are lower than the angels.
Sorry.
But it's a good question. I think it's not talking about the angels who are good, because it's the fallen angels. But I don't even know. I don't know. Not today. Maybe next week. But it's a good question. But, you know, there are many things in the Bible that you scratch your head. But you go, you know, unless somebody gives me an answer, maybe God, usually when God wants you to know something, he says it 2, 3, 4 times. Paul just wrote one sentence. You shall judge angels. Really? All right, anything else? Anybody else? All right, thank you.